Ephesians chapter 4, please, and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sounds like everyone has been able to find that in their Bibles this morning. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be focusing our attention upon verses 17 to 19 together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Let me read those for you this morning, and then we will look at the text together. Paul said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Paul, you will remember, had admonished these believers already beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1 that they were to walk worthy of the Lord. And we saw in verses 1 to 16 that part of that worthy walk of believers involves them uniting and becoming part of a unified local church. In this section, beginning in verse 17 and extending right down to the end of the chapter, verse 32, we find a new section. And in this section, Paul is now going to address the believer's general conduct in life. And so if we're walking worthy of the Lord, we're going to connect with other believers in a local church setting. If we're walking worthy of the Lord, then it's going to affect our general conduct in life. See, the reality is that the new birth in Christ results in new life in Christ. In other words, you know, when we say the phrase, "I've been born again," it's not just simply that we have or that we will be saved and that God will take us to heaven. It is that we have new life, eternal life dwelling within us. And that results in a change in how we live. Those who say that they have received Christ as their Savior and Lord and yet have no proof of salvation, whether in their thought life or in their actions, they are simply deluding themselves, because the very Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us life is the same Holy Spirit who is moving us on to sanctification, growth, holiness in life. And so we need to ask ourselves, okay, then what does new life look like? I mean, it's a good question. I mean, this is New Life Baptist Church. It's not Old Life Baptist Church. So we need to ask, what is new life in Christ? What does it look like? And so I'm going to demonstrate to you in this section here that new life in Christ is a new way of living which is dependent upon a new way of thinking. A new way of living which is dependent upon a new way of thinking. And Paul deals with this aspect here in these verses which we've read this morning. But in these verses he deals with that idea from a negative standpoint. In other words, he first of all says, this is not what you should live like. And so we need to take Paul's instructions here for ourselves. As he instructs the Ephesians, we see that the instruction also applies to ourselves. And the first idea, the main idea in these verses, these three verses, is don't live like unbelievers. Don't live like unbelievers. He said in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." Probably would be a little smoother to say, "Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord." And we see that Paul is bringing two words together, saying and testifying. And these words essentially have the same meaning, but because of the fact that he uses two words with essentially the same meaning, that's intensifying his comments and his remarks to those people. Further intensification in this verse can be seen in Paul's words where he says, this is what I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. And notice I skipped over it. I testify in the Lord. This is what I'm saying in the Lord. And so we see here that the decree here, the divine decree that Paul gives is from God. This doesn't mean that some of Paul's words are more authoritative than others. He is simply reminding them that the instructions carry great authority. And because of that, because of the fact that they are from God, therefore we should not be negligent in understanding them and applying them to our lives. And so Paul is reminding them of the great authority in this divine decree that he is giving. Furthermore, Paul began this verse with the word therefore. The word therefore introduces various sections here. We saw it in chapter 4 in verse 1, where he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now again in verse 17, this I say therefore. Then again we see it in chapter 5 in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. And then in verse 7 of chapter 5, and then in verse 15 of chapter 5. Every section, every major section, or almost every major section, Paul starts with that word therefore, and the word therefore links his present thoughts with something that was said previously. Because of the fact that he started using therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, he is linking us back to chapters 1 to 3. What Paul said in chapters 1 to 3 formed the basis for these commands. And we saw in chapters 1 to 3 that Paul made it very clear regarding God's gracious work of saving them through Christ and then placing them into the body of Christ. And because of God's gracious work, they were exhorted to live lives which were consistent with the salvation that they had received. But I want you to think a little bit more deeply regarding the linking of ideas here. Paul made it very clear in chapter 2 and verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, what God did through his gracious work was for the purpose of ultimately glorifying him. Yes, God saved us so that we could be with him, but it was ultimately to give him glory. And so follow that idea. God had some gracious act in order that he might be glorified. Furthermore, we can break that down a little bit further. God didn't simply do something, save us, so that he could be glorified. We need to think of it in these terms. God is gracious. And because he is gracious, he acts graciously and therefore will glorify himself through his gracious acts. And we know that God is continuing to glorify himself as he sanctifies us. So he's not just glorifying himself through us by our salvation, but through our sanctification as well. Think about how sanctification involves changing us into his very image. And he's glorified because his image is being progressively worked out in our lives. And since his image is being progressively worked in us, he is being glorified, not us. But let's consider our responsibility in that matter then. Since God is working in us to glorify him, we have a responsibility to work towards glorifying him as well. How are we to glorify him? Do we simply glorify God by telling other people that we're saved? Well, that's part of it. Do we glorify God by telling people about God and Christ? That's part of it. However, let's consider again my comments regarding the example that we have before us. And that is the example of our Lord because of who he was or is. He acted and therefore he will be glorified. And that same principle applies to us as well. God is not glorified when we supposedly trust Christ as Savior, but do not grow spiritually. The point is, when we have godly character, then we will be demonstrated through godly actions, and then God will be glorified as a result. And so we need to remember that just as God had godliness that resulted in godly actions, resulting in His exaltation, so we must have godly character, resulting in godly actions, so that He is glorified. And so God must be glorified in our lives. And God is glorified when we change. But any real, any lasting change comes from an internal change in character, in thought, in affection, in desire. And so that helps us to understand where Paul is going, doesn't it? And that helps us to understand then the serious imperative, the serious command that was issued here in verse 17. Paul not only said that we should not no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And so there is that serious command. No longer should you walk according to the rest of the Gentiles. They were supposed to walk differently. The word walk refers to our manner of life, a lifestyle. And the word walk is in the present tense, and that indicates it's got to be a manner of life. It was not only to be a godly life, but it was to be a habitually godly life. And so, as we mentioned before, when we started the book of Ephesians, these believers were, this church was primarily composed of Gentiles, those who were not Jews. They were from other areas, they were from other nationalities, other races, but they were primarily not Jews. And therefore, Paul said that they were Gentiles. And here he commands them, though, that they were to not to live as the rest of the Gentiles. That is, when he says the rest of the Gentiles, he's referring to those Gentiles who had not received Christ as Savior. In other words, we could say the unbelieving community. No longer are you to walk like the unbelieving community around you. Notice Paul said that they should no longer live. That indicates that they were Gentiles, and furthermore that they had at one point lived like the Gentiles. But now things were different. Because of God's grace in their lives were needing to be changed. And so new life in Christ demands a new way of living. And so because of God's grace in saving them, and because they were to glorify God in their lives, they were commanded to live in a manner consistent with their salvation. Why should we not pattern ourselves after unbelievers? Why is that so important? Well, we find in verses 17, the latter part of verse 17 to 18, the first main idea. And really, it's Paul's concentration in these verses, simply because of the amount of words that he gives us. And the idea is that the reason why we shouldn't live like the world around us is because unbelievers don't think properly. Unbelievers don't think properly. We find, first of all, Paul said in verse 17, don't live as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Notice they are walking according to their mind. They're walking according to what they're thinking. And that is Paul's focus here. Unbelievers don't think properly. And so the first idea there in the latter part of verse 17 is unbelievers live according to empty philosophies. He said they walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility refers to emptiness. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelievers don't have anything in their heads. All right? It means that the unbelievers lack true purpose and true meaning in their lives. Their philosophies are askew. Notice that it is the futility in their mind. In the context, the word mind refers to a disposition, to a moral attitude. The original purpose of the human mind was to filter all of life through the filter of God's revelation and to live out life according to God's revelation. But because of the fall of man into sin, mankind has lost God's perspective on life. And so unbelievers might have purpose. They might have goals. They might be very driven. Paul's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that these individuals are not influenced by a godly perspective in life. And therefore, their pursuits are empty pursuits. And so believers must not have the same worldview or philosophies as unbelievers who do not have a moral compass. We must put our lives into eternal perspective. But secondly, Paul said here in verse 18, those meaningless philosophies that they have come from a darkened understanding. He said in verse 18, having their understanding darkened. And so where do they get these meaningless philosophies from? They get those meaningless philosophies from a darkened understanding. Again, this doesn't mean that unbelievers are intellectual dwarfs. It doesn't even refer to intellectual ability. It refers to moral darkness. And so unbelievers are incapable of seeing life from God's perspective because their minds have been darkened. In other words, they can't put life into eternal perspective. They don't put life into eternal perspective. And the reason why they don't is because they can't, because they have been darkened. Why do unbelievers have darkened understanding? Notice in verse 18, Paul said they were being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Paul's the idea there is that darkened souls are the result of spiritual separation. They can't put life into perspective because of their darkened hearts. Where did they get their darkened understanding from? They are alienated from the life of God. And so they were incapable of having a true life purpose because their minds had been darkened, and that resulted from being alienated, being separated, being cut off from. And so unbelievers are separated from the life that comes from God. That doesn't mean that at one point they had life and they lost it somewhere along the way. They never had it and they continue without this life. And so unbelievers have been cut off from God. They continue to experience the effects day in and day out. And so the believer, in contrast to that, the believer has life. And that supernatural life belonging to God and Christ, which the believer will receive in the future, is already now being experienced. We have life. We have eternal life because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, what caused this alienation to occur? They were alienated from God. Paul says they were alienated because they were separated because of the ignorance that is in them. The word ignorance refers to a lack of perception, a lack of understanding. In other words, they were alienated from God because they did not know about God and His will. But let's not make the mistake here that this ignorance is innocent ignorance. It's not innocent ignorance. In fact, we find that it is purposeful, willful ignorance. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 demonstrates this very clearly, where it talks about the degradation of humankind. Men have rejected the knowledge of God. They did not want to glorify God. And as a result, their reasoning process has become purposeless and senseless. So ignorance of God and His will, according to Romans 1:18, is a willful, deliberate refusal of God. And so in the context here, the unbeliever is separated from God because of a willful ignorance, a flagrant refusal of the knowledge of God and His will. Why do unbelievers reject God's revelation? Paul said here, they were willfully ignorant because of the blindness of their heart. Their hearts, the New King James says blindness. Other translations have hardness, and hardness is more correct. Their hearts have been hardened. And the picture is that their hearts are so hardened that, in effect, God's revelation has not penetrated their heart. They're spiritually unreceptive. And so in these two verses, we see a digression, a cause and effect relationship. This came from this, and this came from this, and this came from this. And so we could turn that around. And we can talk about the hardness of heart. And unsaved man has a hardness of heart which causes him to be willfully ignorant concerning God and His will. And that ignorance causes unbelievers to be cut off from the life which God is and gives. And that alienation causes their minds to be darkened. And therefore they have no moral compass, no truth by which to relate or evaluate the issues of life. And that darkened mind, therefore, causes unbelievers to live meaningless lives. And so Paul used this description of unsaved man to warn them and to warn us. Now, let's be careful here, because he did remind them that they had walked the same way. And that is only a testimony of God's grace in our lives, because we can say, I was there. I had the hard heart. I was willingly ignorant. And it was God's grace that saved us. But Paul's point here is that we as believers should no longer live according to the pattern of life that we had been once accustomed to, because that kind of life was patterned after a way of thinking that was hostile to God. And so their former lives were governed by thoughts, and they acted according to their thoughts, and according to their feelings, and according to their desires. And what they felt and thought and desired was a result of the fact that they were cut off from God. And so they were no longer to live that way. And so we should not be like the unbelieving community around us. And Paul begins by saying that we shouldn't even think like the unbelieving community. When we think like the unbelieving community, we're demonstrating a philosophy of life which has not been transformed by God's truth. And so, hopefully you can see that as Paul talks about the manner of life and the fact that he starts talking about philosophy, attitudes, thoughts, he's showing that change starts in the heart and in the mind. But if you refuse to deal with heart and mind issues, you will not develop godly living. So you can't change into a godly person if you habitually adopt ungodly philosophies. And so the applications, both of them are in the form of a question. First of all, the question is, have you been born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If so, God is calling you to a new pattern of living. And your life should no longer be patterned after or conformed to your former life. Secondly, do you want to change your life so that you will glorify God through it? If so, you need to recognize that change begins with your thoughts. All of your wrong actions, all of your wrong words and your wrong statements come from wrong thinking and wrong desires. And so don't let the world teach you how you ought to think. Unbelievers are incapable of thinking clearly about life's issues because they are cut off from God, who gives life. And so because unbelievers can't think righteously, they can't act righteously. And so that brings us to verse 19. Unbelievers don't act righteously. Paul said in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, having given them, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so we find, first of all, Paul talks about the fact that spiritual estrangement begins with self-abandonment. Spiritual estrangement results in self-abandonment. Notice he said, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Let's talk about that phrase, first of all, past feeling. He begins with a summary statement regarding the unbeliever. He is past feeling. The phrase refers to, it's the idea of being calloused or hardened. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they are alienated from the life of God, and therefore they are insensitive or callous to God and His ways. They cannot respond to God because they are hardened. And therefore they cannot discern the type of conduct which is morally right, nor can they even see that their own behavior is spiritually reprehensible. And so they say, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Oh, you're just being a prude. And so because of their spiritual insensitivity, they give themselves over to self-abandonment. Paul said they have given themselves over to lewdness. The word lewdness refers to abandoning oneself to indecent actions. It means the freedom of expression without boundaries. It does not just refer to sexual sins. It refers to sensual sins. Sensual sins are those that have to do with the sensual appetites, the senses. They were living to please their senses. In fact, Homer Kent wrote this in his commentary on Ephesians. Recent trends in the theater, television, styles of dress, and codes of behavior testify to the same condition of human hearts apart from the purifying word of God. He wrote that in 1971. And so there is a spiritual insensitivity which results in a freedom of expression through indecent acts. And that self-abandonment ultimately results in a fleshly living. Living for the flesh. Living to please the flesh. Living to please the self-life. Living to please the sin nature within us. Notice he said that self-abandonment leads one to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so the word work here refers to a practicing or a habitual lifestyle. Uncleanness refers to moral impurity, about a general defilement of the whole personality and every sphere of his life. And the word greed obviously conveys the idea of covetousness, but it's a particular covetousness in this case. It's a covetous due to discontentment, but those who are giving themselves over to indecency end up greedily pursuing that which is morally impure, which ultimately defiles their entire being. And so Paul shows here that ungodly philosophies in verses 17 and 18 lead to ungodly actions in life. And therefore, we must adopt godly thinking in order to demonstrate godly action. And so Paul, if we were to simplify that a little bit more, we see that Paul is describing unbelievers who are totally consumed with themselves. Their actions come from philosophies, and their philosophies are an expression of their selfish orientation in life. They do not think about loving God or serving God. They think about loving self and serving self. And that's in stark contrast to the example that we have in chapter 5 and verse 2, which talks about Christ who gave himself up for our salvation, and therefore he gives us the pattern after which we are to follow, that we are to be selfless in our beings. And so sinful expression always begins with a selfish orientation. Paul admonished those believers not to be like unbelievers in thought, because their thoughts would give way to unrighteous action. And these immoral actions are simply a final expression of self-love. So believers have been saved from this kind of destructive self-love. They have been brought into a relationship with God which encourages them to first and foremost love God with all of their hearts, and then to express that love through God-honoring thoughts and desires, which ultimately will result in God-honoring action. And so here is the application. Glorify God by developing godly character, which will result in godly action. If we know that we're doing wrong things, wrong actions, we always need to go and ask, why am I doing that? What am I thinking? What kind of thoughts are causing me to do those things? Think about some of the ungodly actions. We could spend a long time drawing a list, but think of some ungodly actions. Some examples would be murder, theft, idolatry, which is false worship, adultery or fornication, the sexual sins. God is not glorified through those ungodly actions. If we are to engage in those kinds of actions, we would be no different than those who are unsaved. And so we must glorify God through righteous action, which is a true demonstration of His saving and His sanctifying work in our lives. But before we even consider action, let's consider ungodly words in speech. Some examples would be vulgar speech or swear words, using the Lord's name in a flippant manner rather than a reverent manner, using angry or hurtful words, criticizing others, cutting that people down, lying, bearing false witness. God is not glorified through those ungodly words or statements. If we use words in that fashion, we're no different than those who are unsaved. And so God wants us to develop godly words and godly statements. We're to glorify God through our speech. But again, actions and speech ultimately come from thoughts. And that's where we need to begin. Think about some ungodly thoughts, some ungodly desires, some ungodly affections. Examples would be bitterness, a lack of forgiveness, covetousness, discontentment, a complaining spirit. And we could go on and talk about those thoughts. And God is not glorified when we have ungodly thoughts. And yet, do we not allow those to take place because no one sees them? See, if we're bitter, we are no different than unbelievers. If we're discontent or covetous, we're no different than unbelievers. In fact, James said that the worldly person is God's enemy. And we automatically assume that James is talking about, again, the actions. But worldliness doesn't begin in action. Worldliness begins in the heart. And if we're worldly in our thoughts, we're not glorifying God. Let me give you a biblical example of how this works out in real life. Turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, very quickly, please. And here is a perfect example of the digression that I've been speaking about this morning. And Paul wrote to Timothy, gave Timothy some instructions as to what he was to teach other people. And so in 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 and following, it says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so here, Paul is warning those people. And he's saying, warn them about their thoughts, their greed. Warn them that they shouldn't desire to be rich. Let's rephrase that word. Warn them that they should not desire to be richer. Because that's the issue. Why? Because those who desire to be richer are led into temptations and snares. Some, in fact, he said here, some professing Christ strayed from the faith through their greed. So greed led to the action of departing. The thought led to the departing. Greed led them down a self-destructive path. So we need to remember, wrong thoughts lead to sinful action. A selfish and a worldly perspective in life is going to cost you dearly. Are you willing to pay the price? Rather than simply addressing action, rather than simply addressing words and statements, we need to deal with the issues, the thoughts, the affections, our desires, the heart issues of life. Out of the heart proceed all things, Jesus said, paraphrasing. And so if we don't deal with those heart issues, our words and our actions will demonstrate that we don't love God, and that we will and it will ultimately lead to our self-destruction. So the way to deal with unrighteous thoughts, unrighteous words and actions, is through confession. I mean, when we recognize wrong actions, we ought to take it to the Lord and say, "God, that was sin. That was disobedient. That offended you. When we recognize our words, we're not glorifying to God, not pleasing to God. The way to deal with that is through confession. God, I displeased you by what I said to them. How I said it to them. That was sin. I hated them through my words. Furthermore, when God convicts us regarding our thoughts and our affections and our desires, the only way we can deal with that is not by saying, oh well, not by sweeping it aside, but by saying, God, I sinned against you and I ask your forgiveness. And God, who is gracious, willing to forgive, cleanses us from all sin. And so that's where it starts. Confession. Recognizing where we've gone wrong and asking God to forgive us and to give us the grace to continue and to go on, to leave the sin behind and to walk in righteous thoughts, words, and actions.